Good morning. Last week I think I spoke of my love for rain. I'm sorry. Sorry to my wife. Turn to Jude, the book of Jude, if you would. We're in the Old Testament, at least for the next few weeks. And we'll be looking at the book of Jude. We were talking last night that the book of Jude is one of the two most overlooked. I don't know how they did that survey, but one of the two most overlooked books in the New Testament. And the other is 2 Peter, which is interesting to me that someone would teach on 1 Peter and not go on to 2 Peter. But it's interesting because these books have so much in common. It's actually suggested, and with some significant evidence, that 2 Peter draws on the text of Jude. So we're going to begin looking at this one chapter book of Jude today, and we'll get through the first four verses. At least that's my intent. We'll see how that goes. So read with me, if you will, Jude verse 1 through verse 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we come before you again, and we are blessed to do so. And already this morning, we've been reminded of our identity. And that is as those who are beloved of God. We praise you and thank you for that. And it's our heart this morning that we would respond by demonstrating our love for you because you've so well loved us. And so we offer to you this time in the spoken word here, but also in the pursuit of each individual heart as your Holy Spirit moves to call us into a more full knowledge of you, into obedience to you, into a faith that moves us onward for you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I like books like this that start with who's writing and who they're writing to. It helps clarify how we should understand the rest of the text, but there is a bit of ambiguity here, so we're going to walk through it. In verse 1, we read that Jude identifies as a servant of Jesus Christ. This is common in the epistles across various authors in the New Testament that they would identify first and foremost as a servant of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about this word when we were looking at Titus. The idea here is more than just a servant. This is not someone who has just come forward and said, I choose to submit to this plan that you have. When Jude identifies himself here as a servant, he is identifying himself as a slave, as one who is bought and paid for by Jesus Christ, as one who acts on behalf of Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, under the authority of Jesus Christ, and according to the plan of Christ Jesus. And so when we come here first, the first thing we notice is that Jude is a servant. Now that idea of servant then should communicate a couple of other things to us. First, as I've already alluded to, Jude is writing with some measure of authority, but it's not his own authority. It's not authority that's inherent to him. He is writing as one who was sent by our Lord. And so he writes and speaks with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's helpful that he identifies as a servant, so the recipients, the readers, would understand that these are the words of Christ. We tend to, I think, make distinctions between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That was well addressed in Sunday school this morning, but we do it in how letters are written and received. And so when we read Malachi and we say Malachi is a prophet, So when he speaks, it's thus saith the Lord. We can take that as clearly God's word. When Jude writes this epistle and he identifies as a servant of Jesus Christ, it holds the same authority. Jude is writing as one who is speaking for and from Jesus Christ. So there's authority there in what he writes. There's also some commonality. Jude identifies with his recipients. So this is not a prideful designation. This is not a look at me, I'm Jude, and you'll see why that's significant in a bit. But what he's saying is, I, like you, am a servant of Jesus Christ. I've heard it said from a number of good preachers, when they stand before a congregation, there's a tendency that we would communicate as if we've got this all figured out, that we've got this wired, we know what's going on. And the reality is, as I stand up here, as any man stands before you, we stand before you as servants who are wrestling, who are struggling, who are on our knees during the week in failure and confession and with sin in our lives. And so Jude is writing this as a servant of Christ with the authority of Christ, but identifying with the people who are also servants of Christ. And that's how we should receive this. A servant writing to servants, but on the authority of the King of Kings. So we see Jude as a servant of Christ. The next way that Jude identifies himself is as the brother of James. The brother of James. Now, if I just gave you the two names of Jude and James and asked, who are these people? There are a number of options that we could give from across the New Testament. We could speculate as to who Jude is. The name for Jude is actually translated as Jude, as Judas, as Judah, and as Judea. All of those things we see in the New Testament. And there are different men identified with the name Judas across the New Testament. And so as we look to identify this specific author, we look to then that name of James that he identifies as the brother of James. You'll notice in verse 1, there's no other modification of who James is. He says, I am Jude, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and I'm the brother of James. And then he moves on as if and because James is well known. He understands that as he uses the name James, the people are going to receive this and say, oh, James, we know who James is. The James being identified here is James, who is the brother of Jesus. James, who is the half-brother, I suppose we'd say, of Jesus. James, the author of the book of James, who wrote his letter something like 20 years or so before this. So James was well known. He's well known as a leader in the church in Jerusalem, as almost presiding over the Jerusalem council. He's an authority in the church, and so he's well known among the people. So what Jude is saying, what he's communicating to us, and this is not the intent, but it's something that we can take away from this, is that Jude is then the brother of Jesus. So read verse 1 with me again. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And then he goes on. He doesn't specifically mention, and by the way, neither does James in his writing, he doesn't specifically mention a brother of Christ. Now think with me about the history of those relationships a bit. Can you think back to as Christ ministered on the earth, and as he was encountered by his family, he was restrained or challenged to be restrained in ministry. What are you, crazy? That was the opinion they had of their brother. There's something wrong. They didn't believe who he was. They didn't understand that he was sent from God. They were certainly not followers of Jesus at that point. If we were to turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we would read the following. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Do you see that change? So we go from a family that's not convinced, that is siblings that are not convinced who this Jesus is and what he's all about, to those that actually name Jesus as the Christ, as their Lord. And so Jude, as he writes here, is not writing as the brother with the inner secrets of what it was like growing up with the Messiah, but as a servant, a slave to Jesus Christ, who is his Lord. That is Jude's own Lord and Jude's Savior. Now, I don't know about you, it would be tempting to me if I sat down to write something like this and I wanted credibility to identify myself as the brother of Jesus. So there's a statement of real understanding and real humility as Jude writes this. Don't, when you come to these epistles and you read the opening, don't take this as ceremony, as just words we say to open a letter. That's not the case here. Jude writes as a true servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And who is he writing to? To those who are called. This is the continuation of verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So let's look at those quickly. Jude is writing to those who are called. Well, there's two calls, two ways that we would understand the word call in Scripture. In Scripture, there's the general call, right? That's the call of the proclamation of the gospel. There's a couple examples that we have. This always pops into my head, this passage in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read it for you. Acts chapter 2, this is Pentecost, and Peter is now standing, and he's preaching to the crowd that's gathered, and he says, and it goes, and now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. There's a general call in there. And then we keep reading. And with many words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Again, a general call. Then we read in verse 41, those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. So Peter is making a general call, proclaiming the gospel to everyone who is available to hear that. That's a task we have. We are to generally call all to Jesus Christ, to communicate the gospel to all. But note in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized. That is, those who were effectually called, those who were actually saved by the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 1, verses 6 and 7, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So this is the effectual call. We have the general call of those that are being invited, if you will, called to the gospel, and then we have the effectual call by which God saves those he has chosen. And so this book, as it's written, is to those who are not generally called, but those who are effectually called, those who are called and saved, called and born again. How do we know that from this text? Look at how those who are called are identified. We're going to jump down to verse 3 just for a second. He refers to them as beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. How do we know this is those that are actually saved, those that are effectually called? Because they have a common salvation. That's not common like average or unimportant. This is common as the same salvation. Those who have the same salvation that I have. Those that have experienced the same work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration that I have experienced. Those that are truly saved. So it's an effectual call. We can see that because it's a common salvation. We also see that because they're loved, or the beloved of God, the beloved in God. That's just a great reminder for us as we come here this morning. If you're challenging with who you are and why you are and what you are, in Christ we come together as those that are beloved in God. I can't think of anything better of anything more encouraging, of anything providing more hope than knowing that God sincerely, profoundly loves me. So whatever else is kind of rattling around in our heads this morning, especially anything that's discouraging, be reminded that you're beloved in God and of God if you're in Christ Jesus. So it's the effectual call because it's a common salvation, because they're beloved in God the Father, and because they're kept for Jesus Christ. Notice that's not kept by Jesus Christ, but they're kept for Jesus Christ. They're kept to be presented to Jesus Christ. This is another one of our doctrines of grace, this is the perseverance of the saints. We dealt with the effectual call, that's where we would say it's irresistible grace, and now we're seeing the perseverance of the saints. How do we know this is the effectual call? Because there's the promise here that those that are the called that he's writing to are and will be kept for Jesus Christ. Ultimately, they'll be presented to Jesus Christ. I know sometimes I throw a lot of different scripture at you. It's important that you make note of this. I want you to be able to go back and test what's said in light of scripture. If you were to look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, you would read, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Brothers who are loved by God equates to those that God has chosen. So we can say the beloved in God are those that have been called effectually, those that are saved. If we read Ephesians 5:25, and for some of you, you're thinking immediately this is a marriage passage, I think we miss the greatest point if we dismiss it that way. Ephesians 5:25-27, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." That's the promise. Kept for Jesus Christ, being sanctified for Jesus Christ, so that we are presented spotless to Jesus Christ. So clearly here, Jude is writing to the church, those that are in Christ, those that God has effectually called and saved. The Holy Spirit has applied the work of Jesus Christ to them such that they are regenerated. They are new creatures who are in Christ. This is, again, John 3 and Jesus' words, "You must be born again." What else can we learn about these first couple of verses? Often in the epistles, we see something that's like a benediction from the very beginning, and we see that here in verse 2. We see a benediction. It just means the good words or good words. And we read, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Well, this is not just mercy in general and peace in general and love in general. This is the mercy of God and the peace that comes from God and being in Christ and the love of God that's being multiplied to them. This is pronouncement of a blessing from Jude on the believers, on the church that he is writing to. Were these lost, unsaved, or general call, he wouldn't make those statements. But he reminds those that he's writing to of the mercy, the kindness, the forgiveness that comes to us through the work of Christ, of the peace that we have being reconciled to God, that we are no longer enemies to God, we're no longer at enmity with God. And that's really the ultimate peace, isn't it? The greatest fear is death, being separated from God. It's being under the wrath of God. It's true now and it's true eternally. And so there's peace that comes to us by being in Christ, because that greatest threat is abolished. That we know whatever this day, this week, this month, this year is like, that the end is peace with God. It's eternity with God. When I was very young, a very young Marine, and I would have bad days, one of the things I would tell myself was, it really doesn't matter, at the end of the day, I'm going home to my new bride. It kept me going on a lot of days. As Christians, this should forever be in the front of our minds. Whatever is going on today, I'm going home to be with the bridegroom, to be with the King, to be with my Lord. Doesn't mean there's not purpose in the day, but we hold fast to that promise. And we know that because his love is likewise multiplied, because God is always acting for the absolute best of every one of his children. And he does that always by glorifying himself. So may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. So why does Jude? That's the who is it from and who is it to? The next question is, why does Jude write this particular epistle? So look at verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude had in his heart, there's no evidence that he ever wrote another letter. The language here is more that he sat down with the intent of writing a letter, and he wanted to encourage the believers there, those in Christ, about their common salvation, their common faith. Those are good, fun, and easier sermons to preach. Those are good and easier Sunday school classes to lead and small groups to talk about. We love the good news, and it's good news. And the salvation that they have in common is a beautiful thing. And so it would be exciting to be able to stand up always and just review those good, simple facts and walk away, and everybody feels good. And many the kind of message that we're hearing. Jude wants to talk about their common salvation, but he finds it necessary to write appealing to you, appealing to those that are receiving the letter, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So there's an assumption that happens here as Jude's writing. When he addresses a common salvation and to contend for the assumption is what? That the people understand what that common salvation is, and that the people understand what the faith is, and they're able to contend for that faith. I want to encourage you, never assume, and I mean never assume, when someone says to you that word salvation, or when they say, yes, I'm a Christian, or even, I believe in God, or thank God, don't assume that that's a common faith. Don't assume that that's a common salvation. The words we use matter. The terms we use matter. If I was to ask, if I was to sit with LDS church member, a Mormon friend, and I have done this on a number of occasions, and begin to talk through what it is I believe as a Christian, we would use very similar words. We could talk about heaven and salvation and Jesus Christ who died for me, who died for my sins, and be in full agreement, but all the while understanding those words in an entirely different way. I had a good friend who's back in Utah now. He grew up in the Mormon church. He and his wife, they were married in the temple. They're back there ministering to Mormons, to LDS members. And he used to use this analogy, which was very helpful for me, very simple but very helpful. He would say, you can call a loaf of bread a dog, but you can't enter it in the Kennel Club dog show. Anybody follow that at all? You can call a loaf of bread a dog, doesn't make it a dog. Using the word doesn't make something the reality. And so when I talk to a Mormon and we're talking about Jesus, we have to understand, who is this Jesus? We have to understand the Trinity. We have to understand that I don't get to become another Jesus. I don't get to become a deity of my own. So these things matter, understanding what a common faith is. And it's true, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, if you talk to Unitarians, you would find some of the same language and find much agreement until you dig deeper. And we must dig deeper and ask those questions because the truth of the gospel is at stake. The purity of the gospel message is at stake. It's good news if we're talking about the same thing and we understand what the news is. We can't lose sight of the meaning behind those words. And so Jude writes saying, I found it necessary. He found it necessary because the common faith wasn't common to everyone that was in the church, that had moved into or infiltrated the church. And so Jude wants to write, to exhort, to challenge, to admonish the believers that they must know, understand, and contend for the faith. That's that word appeal. He's appealing, he's admonishing. And that word contend is to agonize, to labor, to fight for the faith. Do you think of yourself as one who is contending, who is fighting for the faith? Do you know, can you articulate what the faith is, what the common salvation is? If I asked you, if someone asked you, just what is the gospel? Are you prepared to communicate that consistently as we have it in God's word? And then are you prepared, ready, willing, and able to then defend that, to contend for that? Not to be right, not so you can win points, but because people need to hear the truth of the gospel. When we get the gospel wrong, we communicate lies about who God is. We get God wrong. And God calls us to make disciples. God calls us to be in the streets, communicating the truth of who he is, of making that general call as a means by which he completes the effectual call of individuals. We're to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It was delivered. We have an interesting understanding of delivery. In my lifetime, what I think about delivery now is completely different. It's changed over the course of my life because today you can have everything delivered. The thought of when I was growing up that I could be at home, pick up a device in my hand and magically have food prepared and ready and brought to my house, it wouldn't cross my mind. It's like a Star Trek episode. That's how I would have thought of that. Wouldn't have made any sense. So we think of delivery as this pretty simple thing now, right? We can have everything brought to our front door in minutes. That's not the picture here. That's not the idea here. This is delivery with care. This is handed down. And I would challenge you to think in terms of that. It's something that's precious, that's being handed down from one person to another, from one generation to another, and it's handed down with great care. Again, I'm going to give you some passages to write down and look at later, dig into a little more later. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and he's telling him, hold fast to the purity of the doctrine that has been handed down to you, that you've received. In 2 Timothy, as Paul is preparing to die, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we read, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Each one of you today that's here and is in Christ has been entrusted with the good deposit of the gospel. You're saved. And you're not only saved positionally right with God, but you've been entrusted with the gospel to give, to share, to present, to protect, and to defend. And so Paul, leaving this precious gift with Timothy and preparing to die, is challenging him, do this. You must continue to do this. 2 Peter, so it's not just Paul who's writing these admonitions. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Do you understand what he's saying? I'm going to keep telling you this same thing. You know it, right? And I'm going to tell you again. And I'm going to tell you again. And I want to hear you say it back to me. And then we're going to do it again. It's like teaching kids. It's like teaching Marines. It's like me taking a Greek class and I'm singing these little songs over and over and over again to make sure that I've got it in my mind so that I'm not having to wrestle through or look it up or figure it out. It's there and I know it and I'm ready to communicate it. 1 Corinthians 15, just a beautiful chapter in God's word. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. It's important for us to know this, to be constantly reminded, to see the historicity of this, that Jesus came as a real man in human flesh, fully God and fully man, that he actually lived at a point in time in history, that these things were actually accomplished. He was buried, he was raised, he's ascended, and there were witnesses, and more witnesses, and more witnesses. And those witnesses are entrusted with communicating that message, and it's their obedience to that that has us here today, knowing Christ Jesus. So what are we handing down? What are you handing down? You have friends and neighbors and coworkers and children. There's the next generation of the church. We see it here, some of us that are a bit older gathered last evening. And one of the things that's so encouraging is to see young families and young kids here. And we look at you as the next generation. And we want to be faithful because we're handing down to you this common faith, this one true faith, this salvation by Jesus Christ and Christ alone. We're handing it off to you. And that means you need to stand up. You need to contend for the faith. We better be handing down the truth. Our Christian faith, the truth that we receive from God's word, this doctrinal purity, we need to understand it. But it doesn't need tweaking. We don't need a better, new, and different gospel for a different time. We don't need a new way of salvation because things are different now, because we've progressed culturally to such a place that we don't need all of that. That's ridiculous. And so we need you, as we hand down this faith, as we've written God's word, to receive it and stand up and be faithful in contending for it. Notice that it is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What does that mean? There's no addendums. It's the same faith. It was delivered once. It's effective for all. And that's all we have. We don't need anything else. We won't get anything else. It is this one faith through this one mediator who is the one Savior, the one Lord, the one Christ. There's only the one gospel. One of the things when we talk about that, when we talk about the exclusivity of the Christian faith and the exclusivity of the person of Jesus Christ, so often we'll hear this idea that it's arrogant. Well, that's arrogant of you. That's the only way, that one, and you're just so smart that you know it and the rest of us missed out? Well, I assure you that intelligence, in my case, has nothing to do with it. It doesn't for you either. It's the work of God. It's the grace of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. But I was thinking about other things. Do we think that gravity is arrogant? Is gravity an arrogant thing? Is breathing oxygen arrogant? Those would be absurd statements, right? You can say that it's arrogant to believe that gravity exists, but it exists, whether you believe it or not. It's how God created. It's how the world is. We need oxygen to breathe. That's truth. It's not arrogant. It's exclusive and it's true, but it's not arrogant. It's not arrogant for us to believe the truth of God's word, the exclusivity of Christ. It just is truth. It would be foolish for us not only not to believe it, but then not to communicate its reality to the people that are around us. There's no other option. There's no different gospel. There are some in dispensationalist circles that would say there's a different gospel for Israel, that the church and Israel are divided, they're separate entities, and God deals with them in a different way. That's not consistent at all with Scripture. There are those that would argue that there are people in remote places in the world, unreached people, that have never heard the gospel, and so there's a different gospel for them. That's not true. It's not consistent with Scripture. There are those that argue from other religious backgrounds that my faith system or any faith system will do as long as you believe in something that's good enough. That's a lie. It's not true. And we must contend for the truth of the gospel. I can't sit with my Muslim friends and say, yeah, you guys have a good plan too. It would be the most hateful thing that I could ever do for them or to them. There's no other option. Galatians 1:9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. 2 Corinthians 11:2 and 3, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And then one more, 2 Corinthians 11, if we were to continue and read verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Did you hear that? This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and as he's admonishing them in these areas, he says, you put up with it readily enough. The church is tolerating those things. The church is allowing those ideas, those false teachings, to coexist with the truth. We can't do that. We have to watch. We must be on guard against other gospels, things that diminish the gospel, things that make less or light of the Savior that we have in Christ Jesus, of the one triune God. We must contend for the faith. Look at verse 4. This is what's happened as Jude writes. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. How does that happen? How do false teachers creep in unnoticed in the body of Christ? No one's asking them questions. Have you ever... I'm sorry, Ray and Mary. Have you ever tried to get in and out of the church without Ray and Mary Respis talking to you? It's almost impossible. It's almost impossible to do that. They set such an amazing example. We should not have people coming in and out of the church that are holding to these false doctrines without us knowing. Why? Because we should be loving God and loving people enough that we're asking the questions. I started in this study here by saying never assume. We can't assume that because someone comes to a church, even the right church, even a PCA church, I say that jokingly, Even if somebody walks in here, we can't assume that they're doctrinally sound. And even if they were raised in the PCA and have PCA ancestors, we need to love people enough to ask those questions. Tell me about how God saved you. Tell me about what that looks like now. What's God doing in your life? How can I pray for you? And in all of those conversations, we're listening for, we're hearing where people are in Christ. It gives us opportunities to share the gospel of Christ where needed, or to share and celebrate in a common faith, both of which are beautiful things. But we see the situation here is people have crept in, and they've crept in unnoticed. And we see the doctrine of election again here. We see that these are those that long ago were designated for this condemnation. They're ungodly people. So these are those that are clearly not in Christ, clearly not of Christ, clearly are not effectually called, and will not be, it appears even in this text. And how do we know them beyond just our conversation? Look at what they do. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In one of the Greek lexicons, that idea of perverting the grace is summarized thusly: to seek from the grace of God an argument in defense of licentiousness. I have a number of friends that have said this to me: I'm under grace, I'm not under the law. It's a true statement if we're in Christ. We're truly saved by grace. We do not earn our salvation. We don't labor in any way to advance our salvation. It's a work of Christ. And all of our good works, anything that we do as a good work, flows out of that. These are those people, though, that are under grace so that they can mock the law. This is antinomianism. It's against the law. There are some people, when we look at the text of Jude, that will say that Gnosticism, this idea of what we know in our mind matters, but not what we do with our bodies, that's actually a later heresy. It's not solidified at this point in history, but it's a similar idea. It's antinomianism. It's, I am under grace, so I'm calling on this thing grace. Yeah, I believe Jesus died. Sure, he died for me. He covered my sins. And so now I can go and do whatever I want. Because grace, good, has set me free, good, to do whatever I want to do, not good. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality, into freedom to do, to pursue the perversions of their own hearts and their own minds. We do this not outside of Christ, but inside of Christ. There are times for each of us where we'll talk ourselves into sins, knowing we're saved, we're good, we don't really have to worry about this. It's a lie. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I would argue that, I don't want to alter scripture in any way, but that sequentially those happen in reverse order. That when I come to a place in my life where I can justify a sin, that I've already denied my master and Lord. I had to do that first. I had to set him on a shelf. I had to convince myself he's not looking, or he doesn't care. He didn't really mean what he said, so that I can pursue this sin. And now we're talking about that in the passage in Jude on a much larger scale, with those in the church that are preaching and teaching a gospel that says, I'm free by the grace of God to enjoy everything that I could enjoy, might want to enjoy. Trying to filter myself some. It's really a pride issue. It's a sin of putting ourselves ahead of God. And then that leads to other sin. Titus 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. James 4, and again, this is James, the brother of Jude. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And we need to make stands on these issues. I believe we need to make public stands on these kinds of issues. We cannot let the world, the church, individuals within the church make statements about the gospel that are untrue. We can't allow the church or the world to make statements about what God enjoys, permits, encourages, and stand by. And if you're wondering, do we see this in Scripture? Do we see men who stand up in the world outside of the church and admonish the world around them, call the world around them to repentance by communicating the truth of the gospel? Just read the book of Acts. Sit down one afternoon and read through Acts, because it happens over and over again. We already read from Peter at Pentecost in Acts 2. We see Peter before the council in Acts 4. We see when Peter's freed and then goes right back to public proclamation in Acts 5. We see Stephen in Acts 7. We see Paul in Athens in Acts 17, and Paul again in Ephesus. If we move on to Acts 20, I think 19 and 20, Paul in Corinth in Acts 18. All of these are places where men of God stand up to contend for the faith in the public square. This is who God is. This is who the living God is. This is who the true God is. This is what he requires of you, and this is the cost of your disobedience, of your rebellion. And so we must guard that we don't deny our master. We're his servants, as Jude has identified. He's our Lord, the creator and maker of all that is. And he's the only Messiah. And in our sin, in our willful sin, we mock all of those things. We decry all of those things. You know, there's so many images, pictures in our culture where we see this. There's a pride parade. I just can't even get my mind around that idea of being so proud in my sin and rebellion that there's a parade. And there's the pollution of symbols. We talked this morning in Sunday school of the covenant sign of the rainbow. And now we see churches that identify their view of the gospel by perverting a symbol that hangs often on a cross in the front of the church. And we have to contend for the faith. There are marches of thousands and hundreds of thousands to attack life and life of unborn children. And there's proud cries for, this is what freedom we need. It's the cry of that movement is, we deserve freedom. This is the natural result of our freedom, is the taking of life. And as the church, as believers, we have to stand and contend for the faith. I know some people are uncomfortable when we talk about political things, but this is not a political thing. This is the truth of the gospel. This is contending for the faith. We have that responsibility. There was a recent vote about an overture in the Presbyterian Church, and a similar language has been voted on for the past 2 years. I am not making statements about anyone's salvation or convictions or position. I'm just simply saying to you that my heart is grieved when we as a church fail to make clear statements to the world about who God is and what he has told us is the truth. It breaks my heart that we're not faithful in contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So are we contending? Do Do you know what happens? We put up here in our bulletin, we put up this need for Sunday school teachers, right? And so we might read it and think, yeah, I don't really want to work with kids, or I'm with kids all week, and I don't really want to go back there and watch kids. You know what happens in those rooms back there at Sunday school? Teachers are contending for the faith with your kids. They're teaching the truth of who God is, the truth of the gospel. There are kids back there, I don't know if about in both class, in one class, where they're learning about the symbols of the tabernacle. Why does that matter? Because it communicates who God is, how we worship him, his holiness. They're not just teaching Sunday school, they're contending for the faith. It happens in adult Sunday school. I hope it happens here in preaching. It happens in our small groups, in men's studies, in women's studies. This is where we labor to make clear this is the word of God. This is the faith. This is the pure doctrine that Paul speaks of that must be passed on to Timothy. And then Timothy later is exhorted to entrust these things to faithful men and instruct them to do likewise. We're not here to feel good, check a box, and go home. We are here contending for the faith, so that each one of us can leave this place and go out into the world and contend for the faith. Why? Because God is worth it. Because God so loved us that he sent his son. The love is settled. Christ himself, who loved us and gave himself for us, we read. He's worth it. And as we talked last week, the world is dying apart from him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, the verse I just alluded to. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. That's men and women, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. See the pattern. Whether I've done it well or not this morning, you've heard the gospel again. And whether I've done it well or not, you've heard again your obligation to contend for the faith. And I have all week and again today been challenged to be faithful, to contend for the faith, to teach others, to entrust this gospel truth to others who will be faithful to then go and entrust it to still others. Before I close in prayer, I would like for us just to spend a minute, one silent minute, where each one of us individually prays to the God who made us, to the God who purchased us, to the God who seals us, and to the God who keeps us. So let's take a minute and pray, and then I will close. Father, this is offered to you to use and do with as you will for your own glory. We're grateful for your words. We're grateful that you make clear to us the faith for which we must contend. We thank you for that. Convict our hearts, give us boldness that we would contend for the faith in our homes as moms and dads, husbands and wives, grandparents with grandchildren, friends and neighbors, that we would be faithful to contend for the faith. Cause us to so love you that we can't get those words off of our lips. Where we failed, we confess, we repent, and we cling to you. And Holy Spirit, we ask again that you would empower us to do the work of the ministry in rightly contending for the faith, in rightly celebrating the common salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.